to the book of Acts. We are in chapter 15, and we're finishing up a section which we did not finish. This is actually part of a series I've titled for the book of Acts, and this morning is part 36 as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 15 through 18. So the church alive, it never should lose its life, because the people of God should have the life of Jesus in them. So we need to work together as the church and as the people of God to see the life of Jesus being manifest. And so I've titled this section, chapter 15, 1 through chapter 18, verse 22, the church growing and going. The church growing and going. And it's personified in your life and mine, because we are the church and we should be growing. And we should be going out into all the world giving the good news of Jesus Christ. So follow along, please. I'm going to go back to verse 36 of chapter 15, reading through verse 41, where we'll have some comments of review, and then we'll go on right there. So begin at verse 36. He says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Father God, we pray this morning that you would strengthen your church, that you would strengthen your people. Bless your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we talked about, first of all, the conference following the first missionary journey. And then what happened is we have a conflict, and it's in Antioch in verses 36 through 41. And I shared with you that through that conflict, Paul and Barnabas separate, actually, and it's all over John Mark. John Mark literally had forsaken what God wanted him to do and go with them, and so he departs, but he's related to Barnabas. Barnabas is a very encouraging person. He was formerly a Levite and had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he's a born-again believer, you might say. But Barnabas and Paul literally got into a disagreement over John Mark. And so as a result, Paul says, "I'm not taking him." Barnabas says, "Well, I am." So Barnabas takes off, sails to Cyprus. And maybe perhaps next week I'll show you a little map of this area where these missionary journeys are taking place. Or they're in the back of your Bible in some cases. So as he goes off, this is the departure of Barnabas. We don't see Barnabas again in the book of Acts. But we know he went on with the work of the Lord, and he discipled John Mark. And you know, that's a good thing, because even though he was not really a good candidate and a good fit for the rest of the missionary journey and journey two, that he was being discipled and prepared. And Barnabas was the vessel God was using. But there were some essentials that we learned for effective ministry. And I shared with you the first of all, in verse 36, we need the right passion. John Mark didn't have it. There was another man in the Bible named Demas, and he had forsaken God's work and turned away. And you know, a lot of times in people's lives, we don't know what goes on in their life, what the circumstances actually are, but some people start off great with God, but they don't have a good finish. They might have a good start, but not a good finish. And I've known many, many people throughout my career as a pastor that it begins well, and it's exciting. It's thrilling. And, you know, people are out witnessing to everybody that will stand still long enough to hear how Jesus came into their life. But then, later on, some fall away. And that's not a good thing. In fact, there are essentials we need to learn from that conflict in Antioch. And the first one of those essentials is the right passion. Do you have the right passion this morning? And I don't mean the perfume. I mean the passion of God. I mean to have that joy of the Lord, that passion. And you know something? I thank God over all the years of ministry, and I've had a few of them now, that that is something that God keeps reminding me of. And every time I go through a little downturn in my faith or my heart or my mind, or I get overwhelmed in circumstances, or I start to feel a little bit isolated from people who were once good friends, all of a sudden they're no longer there. And I go, God, what's happening? And I start to get a little discouraged, and God just ignites me again with that passion. Because see, Satan hates that. And I love anything that Satan hates. I love it. Because if he hates it, I'm all for it. And I also know that he will not win or prevail, because I know the end of the story. And I know where he's going. And I know many people have been rescued. So thanks be to God, we want to rescue everybody we can. But it kind of reminds me, not only the right passion, but in verses 37 through 39, as Barnabas does something, he's going to take John Mark with him. And you know, there's something to be said about that. Yes, there was a contention here. I'll comment on that a little bit more in just a moment. But I love the fact of what Barnabas does. He takes him under his wing and ministers to him. A minister was asked to conduct a service at a mental institution, and things were going well until he got to the sermon part. He began his message with a rhetorical question: why are we here? A patient responded, because we're not all there. And, you know, and sometimes people are not all there, but, you know, they're here. And so if you're this morning, you might feel, I'm not all there. Okay, well, you're here. So everything's going to be okay. Trust me, we'll get you through this. But the right priority, the Apostle Paul had the right priority. He knew the main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. And I had a good friend who mentored me as a pastor back 37 years ago named Armin Geswin. He's now at home with Jesus, and he was a revival expert. And he actually was a Billy Graham prayer chairman for a number of years. And he took me aside when I was on Bray Boulevard 37 years ago, and he says, Pastor Dave, we got to bring revival. We got to get these pastors into revival. I go, okay, how are we going to do that? Because I am a new pastor. And he goes, because I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you what you need. And he did. He met with me and prayed, invited me up to pray at the mountaintop, down in the valleys, everywhere, and to just pray. But the Apostle Paul had the right priority. He knew the main thing is to keep the main thing. Well, Armin Geswin used to tell me that all the time. Keep the main thing the main thing. And I said, okay, I got to make sure I know what the main thing is. But we get off track way too easily. The main thing is winning souls. Keeping people out of hell. Everything else is subservient to that goal, because the end will come. And how many people, no matter how dressed we are, no matter how wonderful things are, if we don't have people going to heaven, then we are in trouble. Paul never forgot that Christ was born to die, to rise again, and to save that which was lost. And too often we forget it. He came not to be ministered to, but unto minister to him, to give his life for that priority. There's a modern-day parable. Once upon a time, a community of people who lived along a stretch of dangerous seacoasts where shipwrecks often occurred eventually organized a rescue operation. They decided to do something about all the drowning people near their city, and so a small life-saving station was built there, and the devoted members of that rescue team kept an ongoing watch over the sea, ready to man their little boats to search for survivors in case of a shipwreck. As a result, the town became famous for the many lives that were saved. More and more people joined the team, and soon a new building was needed. It was much larger than the first building and was so beautifully furnished and decorated, but as more and more amenities were added for the members' pleasure and comfort, the building was slowly transformed into a kind of clubhouse. And some of the members then began to lose interest in that rescue operation. But then a shipwreck occurred. Many survivors were rescued and brought to the clubhouse for first aid. During that several-day period, the frenzied activity caused the elegant clubhouse to be significantly marred by such things as bloodstains and the smell of the sea. The next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most members felt that the life-saving operation was a hindrance to their now social life. And those who disagreed were told they could go on to another operation further down the coast. As years went by, history continued to repeat itself, and today, that seacoast is lined with a number of exclusive clubhouses lining the shore, but no one in the area is too concerned with the rescue operation anymore. You know, that's a modern-day parable of the church. The church has become kind of a club instead of the reality of why we're here. We're the called out ones. Ecclesia, the church, means called out from, but called unto. We're called unto the Lord and to the Lord's work. And too often, pastors sometimes forget that. And the church forgets that. No, we're called to be discipled in Jesus, to grow in the Word of God, and then to go out into all the world and to take this good news of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, form we can. But you know, there's a church on almost every corner of this city, but it's so easy to lose priority. And even us, right here, we're not immune to that. I knew back when I was on Brea Boulevard and that God wanted to do something new, so we moved on Lambert and built that church in. And it was great and everything. I loved it. But you know something? God told me that the end was near on that church to move from that location. Because out in East Yorba Linda, there was a work to be done. And I thought, well, there's churches all over out there. And I was told there's churches all over out there. And I was told by a few pastors, well, I'm glad you're not coming near me. And I go, well, we're going out there at the far east end of Yorba Linda. We'll see what God has for us. But you know, too often we lose our priority. And I thought, I want to reach people for the Lord. I want to reach new souls for Jesus. I want people that are hurting and broken, because I had heard about a lot of broken people out this way. I said, I want to be there. And and I am reminded. I said this quote at the 9 a.m. service, but I didn't say it at the 11, but it bears repeating. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over my body. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. I love his words. I'm hanging on. I had read some material from the Billy Graham Association that talked about the average American community. I'm not actually portraying this community, although the average American community. White picket fences, manicured lawns, two cars in the garage, one in the driveway. The real America is not so picturesque, because it underscores the urgency of our work as the church. If you live in a typical community with 100 average neighbors, here's the reality. 7 of your neighbors struggle with depression. Some are even considering suicide. 14 out of that 100 feel crippled or trapped by fear and anxiety. 7 abuse or addicted to drugs or alcohol. 3 are grieving the death of a loved one. 8 are struggling with the loss of a job. And 60 don't profess to be born again. That's the average American 100 people in a neighborhood. Wow, have we got our mission field right there. People say, well, I want to go to New Zealand, I want to go to Africa, and I want to go to Switzerland, I want to go to all these places all over the world. But you know what? We got a mission field right here. And the gospel needs to get out. I mean, I've been invited for tequila. I mean, I need to invite people to Jesus. And he's on my list. Yeah, I got a plan for him. And but in verse 39, it says that there was a sharp disagreement. The work had to be done, but there's a disagreement. John Mark was weak in this situation. In fact, in the Greek, it translates a sharp argument. There was a sharp argument. And after the separation, Barnabas, who was originally from Cyprus, that's where he was from, as a Levite there, took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So they go. John Mark will return because of what God is going to do through Barnabas. You know, but Barnabas actually is the last occurrence in the book of Acts, but not in the Lord's work. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul mentions him again and gives credit for the work of God in him in 1 Corinthians 9:6, Galatians 2, verse 1, 9, and 13, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. They still remained as co-laborers together for Christ, just in a different way, in a different place. But Paul mentions him, and Barnabas, being a Levite, he knew the strict rituals. He knew all of those things, but he came to faith in Jesus, and grace was the message. You see, Barnabas became an encourager. In fact, he was given that name, Barnabas, by the disciples because he was such an encourager. So what are you this morning? What am I? What am I challenged with? And I sent a text last night to somebody I haven't seen in a long time. And it's broken. My heart's broken over it because I really cared for this person. And I thought, I haven't seen him in a long time. And he doesn't really respond to me, but I texted him last night. I love texting because don't have to call, because that way you feel rejected when they don't get the phone call. But I texted him and I said, I really miss you. I really do. And I hope everything is okay. And I thought, wow, you know, okay, thank you, God. But Barnabas was considered, in Acts 4:36, he was named the son of encouragement. And yet too often we get discouraged. William Arthur Ward said, flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. When I read that quote last night, I go, okay, I'm sending this off to him. See how he likes this. But have you ever wondered how to encourage people during discouraging moments? This is something I've taught on as a chaplain in crisis health care and working with people who have suffered major crisis in their life. And yet, you know, we don't always know what to say, right? Well, we should. And there's ways to learn that. Barnabas was rightly called the son of encouragement because he knew how to inspire people towards greatness. He knew how to work with them. Barnabas is a fine example of a man who knew how to give courage, hope, and embolden the hearts of those who really needed help. And that's a good thing, church. That's something we should be able to do. While others are suspicious of Paul, Barnabas staked his reputation on the quality of the driven man's commitment. Barnabas knew how to encourage the leaders to accept Paul as one of their own at the beginning of his ministry. He knew how to say, well, yes, Paul was this, but now he's in Christ and he's following the Lord. And you know, you need to give him an opportunity. And it was through that Paul, his whole ministry excelled. And Barnabas was directly behind it, encouraging him. Ask God to help us to develop a ministry of encouragement to people struggling with discouragement. I think that should be our prayer. Secondly, Barnabas trusted God for personal encouragement so he could in turn inspire others. Do you think that we can make lasting change in the hearts of people unless our encouragement originates from the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. So we've got the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to encourage others around us because there's a lot of discouragement going on in our world today. I don't know if you know that or not, but I'm well aware of it. Phony encouragement quickly dissipates in the heat of adversity. It'll melt like wax. It won't stand up. So phoniness won't do it, but you need to give courage in the things of God. And you have nothing to be afraid of, church. You have everything to be proud of. I remember when I was in boot camp in the Marine Corps, and they beat us down to a pulp till nothing was left. And then on the day we graduated, our DI said, he brought us in a room, and he goes, I know I've been hard on you, but I had to break you before I could make you, because you're going to war, folks. And not only are you going to war, you're going to be there for each other, and you're going to be a Marine. And you're going to always be faithful. And he told us that we never are to give up. And you're going to fight to the last dying breath you have. And he says, I had to break you before I could make you to be a Marine. And I thought, wow. Well, God, you know, sometimes is breaking things in our life so that he can make us to be that Christian soldier. I remember that song years ago, Onward Christian Soldiers. How many of you remember that song? Anybody? Yeah, of course. We forgot it. We don't sing it anymore. But you know what? We instead of going onward, we've gone backward. But Barnabas knew how to encourage others to see the best points in people. You know, we always look for those negative points, but do you realize there's so many good points in people's lives? Barnabas had great credibility in the eyes of church leaders for three reasons. Why? One, he was regarded as a good man, indicating his benevolence to all, regardless of their background. He was full of the Holy Spirit, indicating complete submission to the will of God. He operated out of a full and mature faith, coming out of that Levite background with all of its rituals, all of its rules, and all of its regulations. He knew them all. But he turned from that to grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace was not only for him, but that grace extends out to others. We forgot about that, folks. We said, God, give me grace. And we go, hallelujah. And then God says, yeah, I want you to give a little bit of grace over there. Oh, no, are you kidding? No, God, that's not you. Did I hear you right? Yeah, I got water in my ears. Grace? I'm supposed to show grace to them? Yes. Say yes. Okay. Barnabas knew, and here's the clincher here, Barnabas knew how to give second chances. See, even when Paul said, no, he is not prepared, he cannot go, Barnabas said, okay, I'm going to take him, and I'm going to work with him, because my God is a God of second chances. We don't give people second chances. Some people say, you blew it once, that's it, never again. I believe in second chances. My pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, taught us many years ago to give second chances. And you know what? Sometimes third and fourth. We give the grace where the grace is given. God is at work. And yet people sometimes fail, but it doesn't. That's not our problem. Barnabas gave encouragement to a man who needed encouragement. Remember how many times the Lord has given us second chances? Whoa. I think, oh God, you gave it to me, but do I have to give it to them? Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. And so we need to give those chances. We need to give those opportunities through God's will and God's grace. But we need the right passion. And secondly, we need the right priority. Say right passion, right priority. Okay, now you got two. Let's go to the third one, verse 40 and 41. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Underline strengthening the churches. You see, the right perspective is so important. You have to have passion, you have to have priority, but ultimately you have to have the right message. You know, we're put to shame sometimes by cults who have more passion and priority we have. What a shame. Their message, their perspective that they are communicating is a failure in relationship to God. But we have all of that. We have the right perspective. We have the right message. See, they don't see what's really important in a relationship with God. And in Acts 15:11, the right message is that salvation is by grace alone. That's the only way everybody can have that. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, but it's all a work of God's grace. So they commended Paul as he chose Silas, commended them in the grace of God. Go out there and do it, guys. And they did, and we would and could. But Paul's perspective was also to encourage and strengthen believers in their faith, strengthening. The Greek word, episteridso, means to support further, to reestablish, to confirm, to strengthen. He was to strengthen them in their faith and fellowship as believers. The right perspective is what makes us strengthened or weakened. Do we have the right perspective? Strengthened or weakened in our walk with the Lord? How do we keep a proper perspective? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. It's been said that attitude almost always determines your altitude in life. And those who have flown before, and I've said this before, but I'll just remind you again, there is a gauge on the little dashboard of an airplane, big or small, and it's called an attitude indicator. It tells you whether you're banking or you're flying uphill or downhill. And I've been with an old friend who's in heaven right now, and we've been flying in dense fog and can't see anything, and we were going into San Diego, and we're in a small plane, and he's a great pilot, he's instrument rated, and he goes, Dave, I can't see a thing. And I go, I can't either. We're either going to touch the ground or we're going to kiss the ground. I'm not sure what it's going to be. He goes, oh, no. Look at the attitude indicator. We're coming in just right, and the instruments are bringing us down just right, and boom. We couldn't see anything, but all of a sudden you hear the wheels touch the ground. You go, oh, wow, thank you, Jesus. I'm a believer in an attitude indicator. But attitude determines your altitude. And you know what? The attitude we have as Christians also has a tremendous impact on the vitality and success in our walk with God. Some contrasts speak volumes. Listen to a few of these I've copied here. Positive, negative. What do you think is the right one? Okay. Or possibilities or problems. Or opportunities or obstacles. Or dreams or difficulties. See the best in people or see the worst in people? Move forward or move backward? Praise others, criticize others. What do you think God would have us to do? Well, just go through the list. Paul will provide some ideas of a right perspective. And I want you to see some of these. One of the greatest challenges in our Christian walk, and it really is in this missionary journey, but I had to take time to develop this part because, you see, attitude means everything. And Paul had it on target. We need to see this message so clear and so strong in our world today because, you see, we have an opportunity. And we have an opportunity to have the right attitude. But what is our attitude? So I want to give you a little help, what Paul will teach us later on. And he will say this in Philippians. So hold your place here. Let's flip over to Philippians. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And some of you are very familiar with these passages. But in light of the context, we already know Paul has got this disagreement. And he's going on. He's going to do the work. He's going to take Silas with him. Barnabas is going the other way. And he will encourage John. And John will write the Gospel of Mark someday. Because of Barnabas's encouragement. But right now, we're focused on Paul. And what does Paul tell us that he has learned about his walk with God and his attitude? He says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's a modern translation of everyday lifestyle. Rejoice in the Lord how often?
Always.
Turn to the person next to you and say, how often?
Always.
And again, I will say rejoice. You go, I just don't feel like rejoicing. Everything is upside down and backwards. It's going, I'm crashing. And there's problems everywhere. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. How often is always? I guess it means always. In French, English, German, Latin, whatever. And he says, again, I will say rejoice. He's got to tell it to us again. Why? Because we get caught up and hung up. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, first and foremost, Paul tells us to have a perspective of joy. What is our perspective? Is it of joy? Usually not. The action of rejoicing is allowing your life to be filled with the supernatural joy of heaven. See, I got to make room. I got to get this stuff out of my face and this stuff out of my heart, this stuff out of my thoughts, and I got to bring in the perspective of joy. How do I do that? Well, we're going to see here in just a moment, but he said we got to get it fixed first. We need the right perspective. You see, we need to have God fill our life with his presence. It is allowing the atmosphere of heaven to flood your soul. Many people, when they're depressed or discouraged, is they're flooding their mind with fear or thoughts of rejection or hurt or pain. And by the way, you may not know this, but anger is a secondary emotion. It is not a primary emotion. The primary emotion is regret of our past, our guilt. And when we test people concerning their anger issues, we find that it's because of their past sometimes. What happened to them and what they did or what they didn't do or somebody did to them. Or it's frustration in the moment. In the moment, they're going through frustration and they can't handle it. And anger is a secondary emotion, but the primary is frustration or regret of the past. And then the third one is fear. Fear is the primary emotion that drives the end result of giving us those attitudes that are just way out of line with anger. Because anger is powerful, and people live off of anger. It's like adrenaline rush, and they live off of it. But what causes it is primarily the regret or the frustration or the fear. And so what Paul says here, you got to get the moment right. You need to be in his presence. Okay, I'm in his presence right now. I'm in the traffic. No, I'm in his presence. You got to fight it, okay? You got to work hard. It's allowing the atmosphere of heaven to flood your soul. To rejoice is to be given an undefinable strength and an undefeated gladness. Rejoicing is always allowing the unsuppressible spirit of heaven to grab a hold of your heart and your mind, your thoughts. See, true joy can never be contained. It can never be confined. You can't just lock it up. It cannot be confined. When we read these words of Paul, the Philippian church, they seem to ring with the outpouring of true joy. These words just don't seem to give us a lift, but they help us to develop a positive Christian attitude. We need to fix that attitude. The word chains, by the way, you should know this. When Paul is telling us this, you should know the background. Four times he tells us that he's in chains. Wait a minute. You think your life is bad? I don't see any chains on you. Would you all hold up your right hand, please? If you got a handcuff on it, you can keep it down. Okay. Okay, so there's no chains on you. When I was in Rome, my wife and I, and traveling with some friends of ours, and we went to the Mamertine prison in Rome. That's where Paul was kept. It was a dungeon. And actually, the dungeon cell was about 4 feet in height, and you had to bend over. I don't know how short Paul was, but he was chained in there to the walls. He had guards on both sides of him. And by the way, the sewer system of Rome flows right through it. You can still see the through in the floor today. And I saw some Catholic women in there. They were on the wrong tour. They weren't on my tour. And they were in there dipping their hands in that water and putting it on their face because they thought that was holy water. Actually, it was the sewer of Rome. But I didn't want to tell them. You know, how should I be so boastful to let them know what was really going on? And so, but on the tours that I lead, I'll make sure you don't do that, okay? It wasn't holy water. But actually, they closed off that sewer line, but there's still water in it. And so, wow. Anyhow, I don't know where that came from. Should write that down. So, anyhow, so there they were. That he was in chains. He was chained up. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talked about being in chains. In chapter 1, verse 14, he was in chains. In verses 13 and 14, he's in chains. In verse 1, 17, he's in chains. And yet, in amazing, this attitude, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. You say, Dave, I can't do that. Yes, you can. But you got to have the presence of Christ with you. You know, you got to put that stuff aside. See, real joy impacts the way we live, and it changes us. It's transforming. It's inspiring. God acts above the mere letter of the law and extends grace and mercy to us. We must always remember Jesus is present with us, Matthew 28:20, and Jesus is coming again. And that is also very important. So there's a perspective also, not only the perspective of joy, but the perspective of peace that he had. And you know, he just had that peace. The Philippian church was experiencing intense troubles and trials. It wasn't just him that was in chains. The church was being persecuted. The tithes and offerings were down. Things were bad. The people quit going to church because they were afraid for their very life. And all kinds of circumstances were there. It was difficult. But you know something? Paul kept his focus, and he gave them the perspective of peace. Notice this. He said in verse 7, and the peace of God will surpass all your understanding and will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. You know, we need a guard on our mind and our heart because those thoughts come in there. The church was being struck from the inside. There was an intense disagreement between two women in the church. It was probably over the marriage ministry. I don't know. No, I'm only kidding. This disagreement spilled over to the church, and it created division in the church. The word peace means to be bound, woven together, or united, and there was no peace there. The only way we can ever truly experience peace is when our lives are bound and united with God in Christ. The reason that most people become negative and critical is because they lack this essential peace. And one of the biggest problems in the churches in America today is people try to replace God with a person or a celebrity instead of having God to be the celebrity. God's the celebrity in this church. I'm nothing but a servant. That's all I do. I just serve the plate. Here it is. And it's the Word of God. But the biggest problems too often is because we replace God with all kinds of stuff. Far too often, individuals never experience release from the burdens because they never give them to God. Do you know that? We don't give them to them. We do lip service. Oh, yes, God, here's my cares. I give it all to you. Oh, wait a minute. Where's that? I got to keep it back here. I got to take care of this. Good rule of thumb about our concerns, pray. Take your concerns to God. That's what he's telling us right here. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing, but in everything. He's in chains. The church is in an argument. All kinds of stuff is going on, but he says, be anxious for nothing. Pray about it. Talk about your concerns. You know, molehills only become mountains if they're left over time. I've seen it happen in marriage counseling. And if you leave those things there, ooh, they become bad. So thirdly, let it go. But the perspective of being positive. And you go, Dave, I don't want to hear this positive. You're not connected with that group that's all positive, are you? I'm positive in Jesus, so I'm sorry if you feel I'm positive, because I am. The perspective of being positive. The truth is we will become what we think, and how we think will shape our habits. Our habits shape the kind of life that we will live. Where we keep our thoughts is where your life will go. It'll go up. If your attitude is right, it'll go in the right place. But yet, he says, verse 8, look at that. Finally, brethren, finally, wow. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Wow, really? If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know what the word meditate there means? It means to chew on it like a cow chewing their cud. Do you chew on this? You go, chew on this. Chew on what? Chew on this. What? Meditate on these good things. So Paul's telling the Philippian church to focus on the positive rather than the negative, the things that are true. The ultimate truth is the word of God, amen? And the things that are noble, and the dignity of holiness, the things that are right. Our mind is to place its focus on the things that are right. Pure, the purity, and how important. You know, how many of you would drink water if you, it said on the label, there's 1% of this water that is bad? You're going to go, 99% is pure. No. I'm not drinking that water. I'll go for the 100% pure. So I happen to drink Dasani. Don't tell me where it came from because I don't want to know. Or things that are lovely. Things that are lovely. Wow. Is that when you want to get even with somebody? Does that fit in the lovely? I don't think so. Admirable. There are things that are worthy of high quality. Excellent or praiseworthy. Wow. There's a famous quote. Listen to these words. I didn't write it. I'll just share it with you. Quote, words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude towards life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% of what happens to us, 90% of how we respond to it, and I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position, attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitude is right, there is no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. Charles Swindoll. Attitude, strengthening your grip. The noted English architect Sir Christopher Wren was supervising the construction of a magnificent cathedral in London. A journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers, so he chose three and he asked them this question, "What are you doing?" Well, the first one replied, "Well, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day." The next answered, "Well, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job." But the third gentleman said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals." Wow, are you helping me to do the work of Jesus right here in Yorba Linda? The choice is yours today. Are you going to come to church each week with a miserable attitude and make everybody else miserable around you? But we need some strength builders. Okay, so the Word furnishes us some strength builders. I'm going to give you seven of them real quickly. God never changes His mind, His purpose, or nature. In Malachi 3:6, the Bible says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't change. You see, God is stable. The Supreme Court changes its mind about a decision, and glory be, even the IRS can change its mind. Usually for the worse when they're involved. But two rules for a happy marriage are, the woman can change her mind at any time. the man must never change his mind without the proper consent of the woman. I learned that in marriage counseling. Okay, so, but the Most High God doesn't change his mind. He's like the laws of the universe. We can calculate when the sun will come up 1,000 years from today. Do you know that? God changes not. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change his mind? See, life is a lot like being in a boat. It's constant movement. And if you're out in the ocean, you really understand that concept. But yet, God's word is like stepping onto solid ground. It doesn't change. And yet, it's so amazing because there's where the strength is. There's where your perspective needs to be. In fact, David said in Psalm 119, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens," in Psalm 119, verse 89. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished," Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. "Heaven and earth will pass away," Jesus said, "but my words will not pass away," Mark 13:31. What confidence we have about the future and the present and our past on the unshakable promises of God. Strength builder number two, God is in control of all of our needs. He is in control of all my needs this morning. And your needs may be great. It seems like our needs are so great. We need everything. We need all kinds of things. 1,000 things would be minimal at best. But I'm glad that no matter how great the human needs are, God has the ability to meet those needs, and he'll meet them according to his will. So we need to rest in his will. Amen. Strength builder number three, God causes every trial to have meaning. Every trial. Doesn't seem like it. People tell me, I don't get it. An illustration, we look at the wrong side. A minister was visiting a woman who was very despondent and bitter at God over the circumstances of her life, and he was trying to witness to her some words of comfort, but she gave him the cold shoulder and didn't want to do it. She kept knitting her needlework. She was developing a picture on the side of the material, on one side of it. Finally, she said, "If God was really doing his job, my life wouldn't be such a mess right now." And the minister, with inspiration, grabbed this needlework out of her hand, and he flipped it over, and he goes, "Look, all I see is cut threads here." She goes, "Well, you're looking at the wrong side. On the other side is a beautiful picture." And he goes, "That's exactly my point. You've been looking at the wrong side way too long, and you need to flip it over and see the picture that God is painting in your life." And too often we say, this cannot be right. No, despite what it looks like, things are working for the best. Strength builder number four, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. You can tell me all the time, "I'm praying for you, Pastor Dave," and you know what? I love that. I'm encouraged by that. But you know what I find my greatest strength in? Jesus is praying for me. He's interceding for me. And I'll tell you what, I need your prayers, but I need his prayer. He's interceding for you and I. There's one mediator between God and man, the one Christ Jesus. Jesus is the sole mediator between God and man. There's not another. Krishna cannot, Muhammad cannot, Buddha cannot, Moses cannot. There is no other but Jesus, and he is the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:15, and 2:5 rather. Strength builder number five, God's grace abounds more than our sin. Let me say that again. God's grace abounds more than our sin. Can you say amen? Yeah. More than our sin. These girls were singing it this morning. It was coming out of those words of their song. And yet, grace abounds. And strength builder number six, God's love will never let us go. Love stronger than betrayal. And we've all been betrayed in some way or another. In fact, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And if you failed God, be encouraged. He loves you still. Nothing you could do can stop him from loving you. Wow. In fact, Jeremiah 31:3, one of my favorite verses, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness." Strength builder number seven, we're looking forward to a much better place than your Valinda. Then we're looking forward to a much better place than down here. Yeah, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents. But he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Our eternal home. Can't wait, but I got to. the right passion, the right priority, the right perspective. And then we go to our text, Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, follower of Jesus, and his name was Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened, underlying strengthened in the faith, and increased in number daily. You'll have to wait till next week to find out why Paul would circumcise Timothy, because that goes against everything with his message of grace, unless you know the reason. You're going to have to come next week to find out the reason. In the meantime, please stand, and I welcome you this morning to Jesus Christ. No matter what you're going through, what you've been, what you've done, the passion that God can give, the priority that God expects, the perspective that we need to be strengthened is all available in Jesus Christ. Maybe today you need somebody to pray with. Maybe today you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not born again. Maybe you thought you were, but you're not. You know what? We're here to help get all that straightened out, because we will take a moment. We're going to close this service right now with a closing song after I pray. But if you need prayer, then don't go out those doors. You come down here in the front, and you will be prayed with and prayed for. You make a decision for God to take every care, for God to take your soul and make it brand new, for God to take your pain, because he loves you. He loves you. Father, I pray for each and every one here today. You know our circumstances, Lord God. You know our hearts and our thoughts. But God, you do have a plan and your grace for us all. So God, may we grab a hold of it, and may we live it, and may we trust it. Yea, you love us with an everlasting love. Wow. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a closing song for us, Pastor John?